Turn to Exodus 17. The Israelites are still in the early stages of their exodus from Egypt. You know, 2.5 to 3 million Israelites have left Egypt as the Lord devastated Egypt. God devastated the land and the people of Egypt. Then the Lord led them to a place where they were trapped up against the Red Sea with nowhere to go, as Pharaoh's army was wanting to once and for all wipe out and destroy the Jewish people. Wow, sounds familiar. But God miraculously intervened on their behalf. He parted the Red Sea. Every single Israelite made it through to the other side, safe and sound. God brought the cliffs of water down upon Pharaoh and his army, and they were all drowned in the Red Sea, in the depths of the sea. It was not the Sea of Reeds, which is 6 to 12 inches of water. This is probably the Gulf of Aqaba on the Red Sea it goes down to 900 feet deep, but I believe God did an amazing miracle there. From the Red Sea, they journeyed 3 days, and they came to a desert area. It's all desert, but they came to a place called Mara. There was a lake there, but they couldn't drink the water. It was bitter. So they cried out to Moses. Moses cries out to the Lord. God says, throw a tree into the bitter waters, and they became sweet. They became refreshed. And so the tree represents the cross of Christ. Jesus was hung on the tree. Galatians tells us, cursed is everyone who hangs in a tree. And Jesus willingly went to the cross for us. He died in our place, took the shame we deserve, the judgment we deserve. He took it upon himself. And so again, the cross of Christ is where everyone can be made refreshed, sweet in a sense, as the Holy Spirit will change you from a lost sinner to a sanctified saint. From there, they traveled to Elam. We saw Elam was the place where there's 12 wells of water. The Israelites were refreshed there. But when they're there, they start grumbling and complaining against the Lord once again. Now they're out of food. And so God graciously rains down upon them manna from heaven. And then that night, he sent millions upon millions of quail into their camp. Again, the manna pictures Jesus, the bread of life. You know, Jesus tells us in John chapter 6 that Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, and whoever will believe in Jesus will be saved. But the lesson the Lord was trying to teach them was simply this: stop grumbling and complaining against Moses. After all, Moses is just following me. He's following my lead, and you need to start calling upon me, because I, the Lord, will continue to lead you and guide you and protect you and will provide all that you will ever need. But as we've seen, the Israelites were very slow in learning to trust the Lord. And I don't know about you, but I can certainly identify with the Israelites being slow. I've certainly been stubborn in my own life. My faith has wavered at times. I'm slow to grab hold of all the promises God has for us. I've been saved almost 46 years now, and I praise the Lord that I'm not what I used to be, but I'm not what I'm going to be as well. And I know for certain that He is faithful to complete that work that He started in my life and your life so many years ago. But as most of you know, as Christians, we won't stop learning, we won't stop growing and maturing until the Lord takes us home to be with Him in glory. Now, for the Israelites, God made it pretty simple. Follow the pillar of cloud. Follow the pillar of fire. Go out every morning and gather the manna. I'll take care of you. He made it pretty simple. Sounds simple enough, but God has made it pretty simple for us as well. Just follow Jesus as He's revealed Himself to us from God's Word. He will take care of us. He'll provide all that we need, and He wants us to learn to depend on Him. And think of some of the advantages that we have that the Israelites didn't have. I mean, we have the completed Word of God. Moses hasn't even written anything yet. We got God's Word. We've got the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit is in you. He will never leave you or forsake you. We've got all that we need for life and godliness. Jesus has fulfilled all the law and the prophets on our behalf. And that means we're righteous because we're in Christ, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. So as we pick up in chapter 17, we'll see the Lord will lead his people from one desolate area to another desolate area. But again, he'll reveal himself in a very miraculous way. He will supply his thirsty people with water from the rock. And we'll have more to say about that in a moment. Look at verse 1 of Exodus 17. It says, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink." Now, in Numbers 33, it gives us this list of all the places that the Israelites would camp out during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And Rephidim is one of the very important places that they would stay. They will stay here for about a year, but it was in Rephidim. This is also part of the region of Horeb or Midian, or where Mount Sinai is located. This will be the area where they will stay here for approximately 1 year. God will give Moses the Ten Commandments there on Mount Sinai, which is, you know, real close to where they're staying here in Rephidim. They will hear the thunderings of God. They will see the smoke covering the mountain of Mount Sinai. They will see lightnings and fire on the mountain, and this will be when God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, which is just a few chapters away in chapter 20. God will teach them how to, or what to do as far as building the tabernacle. He will teach them how to sacrifice to the Lord so they can worship him. So again, a very important place, Rephidim. This is an important place for all of God's people. This is also an important place for Moses because 41 years earlier, Moses fled Egypt after he struck down the Egyptian and Pharaoh wanted to kill him. So he fled to this area in Midian. He fled to this area near Rephidim. He would meet Jethro. That would be his father-in-law. Jethro would give him Zipporah, his wife. They would have two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. And then God would call him. Remember, Moses takes his father-in-law's sheep. This is 40 years living in this desolate area. He's got Jethro's sheep. He's wandering around. He's near Rephidim. And it's there that the Lord will speak to him from the burning bush. That's all in this area. So Moses, in a sense, has come full circle. Rephidim means refreshment or rest stop. And even though it's usually a desert place, oftentimes in the spring, there'll be huge fields of green grass. That's probably why Moses was there, you know, a couple years earlier when he was with his father-in-law's sheep, because it was such a beautiful place to have the sheep grazing. So again, the Israelites show up, they're in Rephidim, but there's no green grass. Everything is just barren, it's hot, it's dry, and now you've got 2.5 to 3 million cranky campers once again. Look at verse 2. "Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.'" They think he's like a magician or something. "Just wave your rod and it'll give us water." "So Moses said to them, 'Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt or test the Lord?'" Again, this phrase, contending with Moses, means they're in his face, they're yelling at him, they're screaming at him. In fact, it got so extreme, Moses will tell us in a few verses, that they want to kill him. They want to stone him to death. Now again, their anger is directed to Moses, but really they're mad at God. And that's why Moses says here, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt or test God?" Wouldn't it have been nice to read here, "Therefore they came to Moses because there's no water, and they said, 'Let's pray.'" That makes sense. "Therefore the people encouraged Moses." No, they demand Moses give them something to drink. Look at verse 3. "And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, 'Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" Again, their whole focus is wrong. They're focused on Moses and they're blaming him. Again, now would be a great time to say, "Moses, we're in a tough spot, But we remember what God did with the 10 plagues. We remember how God parted the Red Sea. We remember how God gave us fresh water out of Marah. So what do you think he might want to do now? That would make sense. But their angry response simply shows us they failed this test once again. So as we see over and over again, God has them and he has us retake the test until we get it right. Again, these tests from the Lord are for the purpose of helping us depend upon God. God wants them and he wants us to grow in our faith, to grow in our trust, to grow in our faithfulness to the Lord. He wants his people to know him as a good and gracious God. He wants us to know him as a good and gracious, loving Father who won't leave us, he won't forsake us. So God wants us to learn how to trust him in the situation he has placed us in. And as we do, our hearts will become softer, we'll become more conformed to the things Jesus is doing in our lives. But if we don't trust him, if we just lean on our own plans, then our hearts become bitter, we'll become angry, we'll get angry towards our problems, we'll get angry towards the people around us. And so again, in many ways, we're just like the Israelites here. Instead of running to God first, they run to Moses. Instead of running to Jesus first, we often run to other people. Whether it's a physical problem, maybe it's a financial situation, maybe it's a relationship problem, all too often we run to family or friends first. But I like what Pastor Chuck used to say. He says, when you run to men, you will get what man has for you. If you run to God, you will get what the Lord has for you. Here's Moses. He's got 2.5 million people looking to him to give them water. And this is known as having a target on your back. Anybody that God raises up into a leadership position automatically has a target on their back. Sometimes we'll be attacked from unbelievers on the outside, but more often than not, we'll be attacked from church people on the inside. We'll be attacked by those on the body of Christ. But the enemy's strategy is always the same. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now, that's not only a prophecy concerning Jesus, our chief shepherd, but that's also for church leaders. It's also for you as husbands, as the head of the household. It's also for you as parents over your children. It's also for you if you run a business. Anyone who is in a God-designed place of authority, Satan wants to do whatever he can to undermine and attack your leadership role. But again, we need to see these attacks as a test. Am I leading the way God wants me to lead? I ask that of myself, ask that as a husband or as a father or as a mother. Are we leading the way God wants us to lead? Am I pointing people to the Lord or am I pointing them to me? Am I leading in a servant leader manner or am I lording it over others? Whatever the test is, whatever the criticism is, we need to take it to the Lord so we can make our call and election sure. Sometimes it's a challenge, but God wants us to stay faithful to him. He wants us to love the people that he has given us to love, whether that's your church family, whether that's your physical family, whether that's your husband, your wife, your children, your grandchildren. God wants us to live wisely, to live in integrity, to not put yourself in situations where you're tempted to fall into sin, but above all, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. Now, in this case with Moses, he's being unfairly criticized. He's totally being judged by these people here. He is just following the Lord's leading. He's just doing what God's told him to do, and the people are still angry with him. It should come as no surprise, and it's never surprised me when I've been attacked over the years. It's like, whatever. If you're doing what God's called you to do, you just got to say, okay, I'm going to do what God's called me to do. Some people appreciate it. Some people don't. I'm not doing this for applause of men. I'm doing this for the Lord. And so you look at Moses. He's just serving the Lord and they want to attack him. It should come as no surprise because look at Jesus. Jesus was perfect in every way. There's no accusation you could bring against Jesus, but what did they want to do with him? He's known as the greater than Moses. Well, they wanted to crucify him. That's what they shouted just before they did. Crucify him, crucify him. So they're like angry mobs here against Moses. Look at verse 4. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders. So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So I love this because the Lord doesn't express any concern towards Moses. He's not worried about Moses, you know, and how the people are grumbling and complaining and they want to kill Moses. You know, God doesn't say, "Oh, Moses, you poor sweet thing. How could they say such mean things about you?" None of that. He just tells Moses, "Take the rod that you used in Egypt, that staff, strike the rock there that's in Horeb." And again, that's just below Mount Sinai. Mount Horeb is also known as Mount Sinai, but this is the region of Horeb. And Moses was to do this, it says, in the sight of all the Israelite elders. Notice it says, strike the rock. Not a rock, but strike the rock here. So it's a specific rock that Moses was to hit with his staff. And when Moses strikes the rock, water starts to flow just abundantly from this rock. Now remember, a few weeks ago I showed you a map of this whole region there. You got a picture we can show. I'll kind of mention it. So you see, that's a location. This is in Midian, present-day Saudi Arabia. I think every Bible pretty much has it wrong in your map where it shows you Mount Sinai is in the Sinai Peninsula. They have them crossing in 6 inches of water to the north in the Sea of Reeds. Makes no sense. But if they cross over at the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, they come into Saudi Arabia. So that circle on the left is where the rock is. The circle on the right is the location of Mount Sinai. And as we go further into Exodus, there's some amazing pictures of things they've discovered here just in the last 20 years. They found altars here. They found carvings of cows down there, bulls. And no reason for those to be carved there because no cows live in that area, but the Israelites were there. So be that as it may, go to the next one. This is Mount Sinai there in Arabia. The whole top of it is just black. And there's videos, you can Google it, and they flip this rock over and it's not black on the outside, or the inside of the rock, but on the outside everything's charred. What's the next one you got? There's the rock that was split and it's on this hill. That rock is 60 feet high, by the way, and you can walk right through it. But the rocks that descend from this hill, they've all been eroded with masses amounts of water. Now, why is that weird? Because this area receives a quarter inch of rain per year. And so a lot of water to erode these rocks. Go ahead. You can kind of see the rock there, right middle of the right. That's the split rock, Mount Sinai, back in the distance. So pretty amazing. I think this possibly could be, that's a definitive answer, the rock that Moses struck. Is that it? That's good. So the amazing thing is, from this rock, there's a massive amounts of water that comes pouring out. Remember, it's in Galatians 4 that the Apostle Paul says that Mount Sinai is in Arabia, ancient Midian, not in Egypt. But when Moses obeys the Lord, he strikes the rock, the thirsty Israelites will be completely satisfied by the abundance of water that flows from the rock. Check this psalm out, Psalm 78, starting in verse 15. It describes it like this. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And so it wasn't just a little trickle of water coming out, but it was like torrents of living water, you might say, pouring out of the rock here. So God performs this amazing miracle for his people. Water from the rock. Now, the symbolism of this is very amazing in itself. First of all, notice the Lord says in verse 6, check it out. Behold, I will stand, this is God speaking, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock. In other words, when Moses struck the rock, it's as if the Lord was striking, as if Moses was striking the Lord who was on the rock. Now, this is a predictive picture of what would happen to Jesus Christ. He would be struck once for our sins when he would go to the cross. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, it says, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. In other words, just as Moses struck the rock with his rod and water flowed out and the Israelites were, you know, their thirst was quenched, Jesus would be struck down, nailed to the cross so that we might live. Now, earlier in Egypt, and then even before that, when he was still in Midian at the burning bush, remember what God told him to do with his staff? Throw it on the ground, and what did it turn into? A serpent. And so the serpent strikes the rock. Satan strikes Jesus. Do we see anything in the scriptures about that? The very first prophecy in the Bible is Genesis 3:15. As God is cursing the serpent, Satan, who just deceived Adam and Eve, God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Women don't have seed, but that's a reference to the virgin birth, Messiah. He shall bruise your head, Lucifer, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. And so, yes, Satan would bruise the heel of Jesus when he had him crucified on the cross, but it's on the cross where Jesus would strike the death blow to Satan as he was being crucified. Little did Satan realize that it was on the cross that Satan's head would be crushed in so many ways. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. It says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so Jesus destroyed the power of Satan, which is death. Our sin leads to death. Jesus died for our sins. And so when we come to Christ, we receive him as our Lord and Savior. You pass from death to life. You will not experience death. Jesus even says, you'll take your last, well, he didn't say these words, but he says, you take your last breath here on earth, you'll wake up in the presence in heaven, take your first breath in the presence of the Lord. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So if you're born again, you'll never die. Yeah, physically your body might keel over, but instantly your spirit is in the presence of the Lord, and so we have eternal life. And it's through what Jesus did on the cross and rising from the tomb. So Jesus dies for us. Now picture Jesus hanging on the cross. And what's the last thing he yells out? It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit, is what he says to the Father. So he's dead on the cross. The Jews, because it was Passover, they wanted the bodies off the cross before the sun goes down. And so they ordered the legs of the thieves to be broken. And they come to Jesus, and he was already dead. So what do? They take the Roman centurion takes his spear, thrusts it up into Jesus' heart, and out pours blood and water. Just a beautiful picture. The blood symbolizing the atonement through his blood, but also mankind can find satisfaction through Jesus Christ as the living waters pour out from the Lord. So Jesus was struck once for our sins. So important to realize that. He wasn't nailed to the cross over and over again. If you were raised Catholic, you were probably recognizing that every Mass, Jesus was re-crucified. That's not true. He died once and for all for the sins of the world. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 is very clear. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Later on in this journey, as they're grumbling and complaining about water once again, Moses would get himself into big trouble because he misrepresents the Lord and he misrepresents the crucifixion of Christ because of what he did. What did he do? Well, Numbers chapter 20. Look at these verses, verses 7 to 13. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock. Notice that. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. So far, so good. Exactly what God told him to do. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels, misrepresenting the Lord. Must we, who's we, Tonto? Come on. Must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and in his grace, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. It's like, okay, boys, come over here behind the woodshed. Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. And so again, instead of speaking to the rock, Moses strikes the rock out of anger twice. And after all those years of faithful service to the Lord, this one big mistake would keep Moses from leading the children of Israel into the promised land. And that's because not only did Moses misrepresent God, but he misrepresented the symbolism that would be taking place when Jesus came to earth, to die once and for all upon the cross. And so now, again, Jesus struck down once, crucified for our sins. Again, all a person needs to do now to be saved is what? Speak to Jesus. Ask the Lord to forgive you. Speak. Talk to the Lord. Acknowledge, Lord, I'm a sinner. I've blown it, Lord. There's no way I can save myself. But you died on the cross for me. You shed your blood for me. And so, Lord, I ask you, please forgive me. Come into my life and save me. And he will. We don't strike him again. We just talk to him. We speak to the Lord. We receive him as our Lord and Savior. So we don't re-crucify Jesus again and again. Speak to the Lord. Call upon the Lord. The Apostle Paul explains it like this in Romans 10, starting in verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. So the word confess means to agree with. You agree with God by just saying to the Lord, Jesus, you are Lord. I mean, that's literally what he's saying here. You confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus is Lord. And you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So speak to the Lord. He's not angry with you. He knows we're sinners. He knows you need Jesus. He's not angry with you. And Moses misrepresented by saying, you rebels, you know, trying to make him think like God is mad at you. No, God was ready and willing to just refresh them, to speak to the rock, call upon the Lord. Why would God allow them to go through times of hunger and thirst? Well, it's the same reason he allows us to go through difficulties, trials, struggles, health issues. The reason is so that we would quickly and confidently turn to Christ, so that we would see that he alone can satisfy a thirsty soul. He alone can satisfy a hungry heart. The Lord wants us to be more aware of our absolute need for him at all times. So again, call out to the Lord. He alone can refresh your heart. He alone can satisfy your thirsty soul. This is what Jesus was communicating. Remember that very discouraged Samaritan woman? She is in present-day West Bank. Jacob's well was there, and she was there, married five times. The guy she's with now is not her husband. I mean, she's just beaten down by life, and Jesus talks to her. He didn't shun her. The disciples were surprised later on when they found out that he was talking with this Samaritan woman. But Jesus answered and said to her, this is John 4, verse 10. If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And then she's excited. Oh, I want that water. Can I have some of that water? All right, the well's deep. You don't have anything to draw with. And speaking of the well water, Jacob's well right there, Jesus says in John 4, 13, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water, this well water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And so the point is, Jesus first and foremost wants you to be saved. He wants you to come to him. He wants you to have your sins forgiven. He shed his blood so you could be forgiven of all your sins. And as he told that woman at the well, nothing in this world will ever satisfy. You drink of this well water from this world, you will thirst again. Well, if I only got a new car. Well, if I only got this new job. If I only got that new wife. If I only got that new husband. You fill in the blank. If I only got this new thing, then I'll be satisfied. No, you'll thirst again. Only Jesus can satisfy a thirsty soul. God loves us. In fact, he loved us so much, he sent Jesus to die on that cross as the only perfect sacrifice for our sins. And he died on that cross so that we could be brought to spiritual life. But he had to rise from the dead so that he could give us everlasting life. And it's only because he rose from the grave and conquered death that he can give us the free gift of eternal life. Another reason the Lord wants us to draw near to him and call upon him presently is because we're in a spiritual battle. And look what happens here with the Israelites. They all of a sudden, they're refreshed. They're sitting back. They're just enjoying, just being satisfied by the rock giving them water. We should be satisfied because Jesus has given us all that we need for life and godliness. And yet, the enemy doesn't like that. He'll go on the attack. So look at verse 8 here. It tells us very clearly. They're just sitting there, just, oh, this is wonderful. We're so refreshed. Now, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, same place. Who's Amalek? Well, he's one of the descendants of Esau. Esau was Jacob's brother who became Israel. Esau sold his soul, basically his birthright, for a bowl of stew. Symbolically, they represent our sinful flesh. And like the Amalekites, our flesh must be put to death. Our flesh must be rendered inactive. Kartageo. We need to reckon the old man dead. Have you run into an Amalekite lately? No. They're not around. They were eliminated. Look at verse 9. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat down on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The lifting up of his hands, it represents prayer. As long as he was lifting up his hands, he's interceding on behalf of Joshua and his fellow Jews. And they were victorious. But when he got tired, I mean, you got your staff holding it up. How long can you hold that up? I mean, you can hold your hands up for, I don't know, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, and then pretty soon you're getting tired. Steve's like, no, not that long. 5 minutes? Okay. But you're holding up a big staff, you know, and so they start propping up his hands. But when his hands got tired, you got Aaron, you got Hur holding him up. That's a valuable lesson for us. We need to hold each other up. Hold each other up in prayer. One of the shortest verses in the Bible, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Memorize it. Hold on to it. 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Again, this all ties in with speaking to the rock, calling upon the Lord, you know, talking to the Lord. I'm in a battle here, Lord. This is not going well. I need your help. I need you, Jesus. And he will go to war against our enemies. Jesus will win our battles if we will ask him to fight our battles for us. Look at verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called its name, The Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The Lord is my banner. Some of you know this is Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner. In other words, wherever you are today in this wilderness of life, whatever you're facing in this world, whatever you're lacking today, whatever you're lacking in your life that is keeping you from experiencing the victory God has for you, now's the time to place the banner of the Lord over your heart, over your mind. And so you might ask, what should my banner say? I would say, I have no idea. I don't know what you're going through, but God does. He knows exactly what you need. If you're living in fear, hold up the banner that says, Jesus is my Savior. Hold up the banner above your heart, your mind. Jesus is my strong tower. You know, hold it up. He's my protector. If you're anxious about what's going on in the world today, then have that banner say, He is my peace. He is my righteousness. He is my good shepherd. He'll never leave me or forsake me. In other words, no matter what we are up against, no matter what we're facing in life today, the living Word of God is our banner. The Holy Spirit dwelling within us is what we hold up high. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit, He's given us all that we need for life and godliness. And so we can be more than conquerors through Him who loves us. Now, what happened 2 weeks ago yesterday in Israel, brutal beyond comprehension. 1,400 Israelis slaughtered, tortured. I mean, the pictures I've seen that some of you have seen, what Amir has posted and others, I mean, it's beyond human what these terrorists have done. It's just wickedness to its core. It was the day after the Feast of Tabernacles. So they had a week of celebration. Every year for generations, the Jews have celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. What is that looking forward to? Or what was it looking back to? The Feast of Tabernacles celebrated what the Israelites did here in the wilderness. He'll tell them to celebrate this feast not too far in the future here in Moses' writings. The Feast of Tabernacles. And they celebrated it for generations. In the time of Jesus, it was one of the required feasts. And so Jerusalem was about 250,000 people. During Tabernacles and Passover and Pentecost, it would grow to about 2.5 to 3 million people. All the males were required. Families would come. It was just a wonderful time. But this was a celebratory feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. They would make little tents, little booths, and their children would ask them, "What are we doing in these tents?" And they would say, "This is how God provided for us in our 40 years in the wilderness. He gave us manna from heaven. He gave us water from a rock. God was so faithful." And they're telling their children this over and over again for generations, and it's still going on. And this was the day after the Feast of Tabernacles. In Jesus' day, when they were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, they would line up from the Temple Mount. There'd be thousands and thousands of people all the way down the slope through the city of David to the Pool of Siloam. Many of you have been there with us to the Pool of Siloam. They would have the streets lined, and the priests would go down to the Pool of Siloam. These two priests, they'd have golden pitchers in their hands. They'd go to the pool, they'd lift up the water, and then they would walk back up, and as they're walking back up, all the people would be singing and celebrating and worshiping God. They would get up to the Temple Mount, they'd stand before the altar, they'd take those two pitchers and pour out the water on the ground. What was that symbolizing? Water from the rock. The Feast of Tabernacles. That's why they were celebrating it. They did this for 7 days. Then on the last day of the great feast, the two priests would go down, the people would go down and line the streets, and they would watch, but everybody was quiet. Nobody said a word. They would go to the Pool of Siloam, but they wouldn't put anything in their pitchers. They would have empty pitchers. They would walk back up to the Temple Mount, and then they'd turn their pitchers over. Nothing would come out. They were saying, "Lord, we thank you for bringing us into our land. But Lord, we're still thirsty. We still want the Messiah. We need our Messiah. You promised that we were going to have a Messiah, and he would rule and reign over us. He would establish the kingdom of God on earth." And one of the things they would sing at this point, or not sing, but they would recite, Isaiah 44, starting in verse 2. "Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses." And so as the people were acknowledging, "Yes, Lord, we thank you for bringing us into this land. We thank you for all that you've done, but we're still thirsty." It was at this very moment, everybody's quiet. Jesus is there. He's on the Temple Mount. And he shouts with a loud voice. Can you imagine? Just one voice in the crowd screaming out these words. It's John chapter 7, starting in verse 37. "On the last day, that great day of the feast," and this is all part of the Feast of Tabernacles, "Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" They just watched the pitchers with nothing in them. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." If you continue to read through John 7 there, this is when people start questioning, "Is this the Messiah?" He just told them, "Yes, I am." "Is he the promised one? Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Wasn't he supposed to be born in Bethlehem?" And they get this big argument going. They missed it. They missed the fact that Jesus was and is the Messiah. Fortunately, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jewish people would get saved as Peter preaches the gospel. Short time later, after Peter is used to heal the man by the beautiful gate there at the temple, 2,000 more get saved. For the first 10, 12 years of the church, the only believers in Christ were Jewish. And then God used a man named Saul of Tarsus. who was not a good man, to come against those in Jerusalem. He started persecuting these followers of Jesus. But that's how God stirred up the Jewish believers to start taking the gospel out, because the promise was, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, you'll be witnesses of me here in Jerusalem and Judea. Now they start scattering, and in Samaria to the ends of the earth. And we're about as far away from Israel as you can get. So praise the Lord that they followed through. But it all started with our Jewish brothers there in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets. We thank you, Lord, that you love each one of us here. We thank you, Lord, that you love all the Jewish people there in Israel right now. We just pray that the Messianic Jews would be bold, that you would strengthen them to proclaim the good news of Jesus to those who are lost in their sins and they're desperate for you, Jesus. You have their attention, Lord. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would work in powerful ways. And Lord, we know there's even followers of Jesus there in Gaza and in the West Bank, even in Lebanon. And Lord, we know that you're coming against the evildoers. But Lord, we pray that many through this horrendous time would see their need for you, Jesus, Yeshua. Lord, you are God's salvation. And so, Father, we pray that you would root out the evil. Come against those who come against Jesus. Come against those who are coming against your chosen people, the Jews. Lord, even in our own Congress, we have those who are speaking against the Jewish people. They're even saying Hitler didn't go far enough. Oh, Lord, I pray you would come against them. I hate to pray like David did, but kick their teeth in. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you are holy, you are righteous. And I thank you, Lord, that a day is coming when you return at your second coming and we come back with you, the bride of Christ made up of Jews and Gentiles, that every Jew that survives a great tribulation will see you, Jesus, and will turn to you for salvation. As Zechariah 12:10 says, they will mourn over him as one a mother mourns for her only son. They'll ask, where did you get those holes in your hands? And you'll say, in the house of my friends. Lord, you haven't given up on your people. And so, Lord, we pray that you continue to make yourself known in powerful ways. We thank you, Jesus, that you are so good, you're so gracious, and you who began a good work in us, we know that you will complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. And Lord, we just commit our ways to you. We pray, Lord, that you would, again, make yourself known in a powerful way over there in the Middle East. We know, Lord, that the enemy cannot destroy your people. You've given us the promise in your word that your hand is upon them. Even when they don't recognize you as the Messiah, you have not given up on them. And so, Lord, we stand with them, and we pray, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon them. Bring many, many, many Jews to the kingdom of God as they see Jesus in their midst, the rock of our salvation. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's worship the Lord. If you need prayer, I encourage you to come on down. We'd love to pray with you. And in about half hour, we will be having a wedding ceremony here. I think Gary needs to do the ceremony. He's dressed up better than I am. So,
all of creation, all of the earth, make straight a highway, a path for the Lord. Jesus is coming soon. Call every sinner, wake up the saint. Let every nation shout of your fame. Jesus is coming soon. Like a bride waiting for a groom, we'll be a church ready for you. Every heart longing for a king, we sing, even so come. Is coming soon. Like a bride waiting for a groom, we'll be a church ready for you. Every heart longing for a king, we sing, even so come, Lord Jesus, come. Even so come, Lord Jesus, come. So we wait for you. God, we wait, you're coming soon.
Desire to see you face to face. Lord, we look forward to that day when the trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet you in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And Father, we thank you that you love each one of us here. We thank you, Jesus, that you've gone to prepare a place for us. You say, if you go and prepare a place for us, you will come again and receive us to yourself, that where you are, we may be also. And so, Father, we thank you that your plans are unfolding right before our very eyes. Lord, we thank you that we're living in these days, these last days. And Lord, I pray that we would hold fast to you and the promises of your word. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come upon us afresh and anew. Cleanse our hearts, renew our minds. Use us, Lord, as vessels of honor for your glory until you call us home. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week with the Lord. And you're invited to hang out till 12:30 if you so desire. Amen.